Very warm welcome. Give me a wave if you're on Zoom. Just, can you hear me okay? Technology is working for us. That's good. Okay. And so welcome to our Sussex Gospel Partnership Training Day. And welcome if you're here in person in the room, who are all the people here in person are our students on the training course. Some of our students are also on Zoom, and we've got other guests joining us by Zoom. And if you're just joining us for today, you're most welcome. Also want to give a big welcome to Angus McClay, who is going to be teaching us today from 2 Peter and Jude. So thank you so much, Angus, for joining us. And we look forward to a good day together as we study these two books of God's Word. So why don't we just begin just getting to know Angus a little. We're just going to put the spotlight on Angus. And Angus, welcome. And just tell us where you are broadcasting from this morning.
Well, I'm in Sevenoaks, so I'm serving at St. Nicholas Sevenoaks. I've been here for almost 20 years. And yes, I'm in my study here.
So tell us a little bit about St. Nick's.
Well, it's had a history of being a conservative evangelical church over a number of generations now, for which we're very grateful. So, I guess it's a larger evangelical church. Very fortunate just having a team of folk able to work alongside. We're facing all the issues that everybody else is of some folk back in the building, others a little bit more hesitant and struggling to make contact with some on the fringe who we may have lost contact with completely, and struggling to get children's work going and everything. So, all the issues that I'm sure everybody else is facing.
Great. Well, thank you so much for giving up your time to be with us today, and for serving us by taking us into the scriptures to look at 2 Peter and Jude. Why don't I read the opening verses from 2 Peter, and then I'll pray for us, and then I'll hand over to Angus. So 2 Peter, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the faith that we have received through your righteousness, and for the grace and the peace which are ours in abundance through our knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that divine power that has given us all that we need to live a godly life. And we thank you for your very great and precious promises and your wonderful gospel purpose in our lives that stretches forward to that eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we want to be those who are not ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, that you would use this day to teach us your word. We pray that these books of 2 Peter and Jude would fulfill in our lives the function that you intend for them. We pray that you would be informing our understanding, renewing our thinking, that you would be filling our hearts with knowledge of Christ. We pray that you'll be shaping our speech and directing our footsteps through your word. Bless Angus as he teaches us. Help him to serve us in this way. And bless us all through your word and equip us to be a blessing to others. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Angus, over to you.
Thank you very much indeed. It's a great privilege to join you again. I think I was with you probably a couple of years ago. I really appreciate the opportunity to join you. I should also apologise the fact that I'm not with you in person. I realise that some folk would need to be on screen anyway, but others are in the building there. In terms of my personal situation, is that I was on the clinically extremely vulnerable list because of various health issues. And just the latest issue is that although I've been double vaccinated, the wonderful immunosuppressants that I'm on are doing a very good job of hoovering up the vaccine. So it means that I don't actually have any COVID antibodies. So my consultant, who's been delightful, is slightly apprehensive about me getting out and about. So many apologies. I would love to be in the middle of all of you. And I realise it's probably a bit of a frustration for some of you that it's going to be delivered this way, but I'm sure you'll understand. Perhaps also just to flag up that this book, Teaching 2 Peter and Jude, I put it together just a few years ago, and it was actually published last year. So it may well be that there's a number of things which we're simply not able to cover, even in a whole day's session. And you might find that it goes into a little bit more detail there. Well, we're going to start with the first three sessions, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter. And then the final session, we're going to be looking at the letter, at the epistle to of Jude. And with 2 Peter, I just thought that in terms of making the best use of our time, it might be good to have an overview in our first session. And then in the second and third sessions, just to try to go into a little bit more detail. So this is going to be broad brush as we go into this overview. And you should have with you the overview handout, I think, as a PDF. So if you're wanting to scribble a few notes there. And also, I will be, if I can get it right, I will be trying to screen share a PowerPoint from time to time, just to guide us through. I think just to kick us off, what do you do when the future is uncertain? When I was originally preparing some of this material, Brexit was looming, but nobody was quite sure what it would involve or when it would happen, or indeed if it would happen. And there was that great period of uncertainty, probably for a year, even perhaps a couple of years. I guess as we look to the future just now, as just in normal church life, we're planning things to happen in, say, July, August, just the normal stuff in church life. And there's that sense of uncertainty, folks say, just not quite sure whether we're going to be in Seven Oaks then, because we'd love to connect with our family, not seen them for 6 months, a year, or whatever, but we just don't quite know. And as you look to the future, there's that uncertainty. And so it often is with things in the Christian life as well. But what happens when the idea that the doctrine of the return of Christ completely slips out of our thinking? We know that from other teaching in the New Testament that, you know, we won't know the date, we won't know exactly all the details, but we do know that it's going to happen. But what happens to a church? What happens to a denomination when the return of Christ no longer has any purchase, any grip on the life of the church, when that future reality has become so fuzzy and indistinct and just doesn't count for anything? What happens then? And I think that's the sort of situation that we're in here in 2 Peter. Because when the return of Christ falls out of view, I think ultimately everything in the Christian life starts to decline and heads downhill. I think prayer becomes sluggish, devotion to Christ is hollowed out, godliness evaporates, and evangelism eventually comes to a halt. And we'll see all of those sorts of things. And I think that 2 Peter was written in a context where the return of Christ was no longer gripping the local church. And therefore, I think it could have been written for our day, because so often that is the case. We get excited about all sorts of other aspects of Christian life and witness, and our churches seem to trundle along even amidst COVID. But what happens when the return of Christ no longer grips? Well, what we're going to do is start by looking at some of the big issues that were facing the church in Peter's day. So let's look at point one, and I will hopefully give sufficient time for questions at the end, just for us to chew over things together. So what were the issues facing the church? And the first bullet point under question one, why did Peter need to write? And it seems to be, if we focus on chapter 2, verse 1, there are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Many will follow their depraved conduct. And the occasion for this letter seems to be that false teachers had entered with destructive heresies. So you go off on holiday when you can, you return and you find that water has penetrated, perhaps after one of those incredible storms we had the last couple of days. And the water's everywhere. It's ruined the carpets. You don't know how it's got in, but it's there. And if you like, Peter is looking at the churches in his day, and he can see that that damage has been done. False teachers have entered the church. What was being said? What were they saying? Well, again, just trying to scan through the letter. I mean, ideally, and hopefully you have done this, if you've read through 2 Peter, you might be able to identify a few things. But chapter 1, verse 16, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just a myth. It's just been made up. So chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or the ESV, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. So clearly Peter is interacting with what the folk are hearing in the churches, and the false teachers must have been saying something like that. You know, it's a cleverly devised story. It's a myth. It's been made up. We also see that they were saying that there was going to be no judgment. So if we turn to chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Time is, according to them, circular, not linear. It just goes round and round. The seasons come and go, and everything's just been going round since creation. So, you know, this idea of the return of Christ at the end, a linear view of history where it's going somewhere. No. That just doesn't tally with the reality that we're experiencing. So where is this coming? I mean, come on, Peter, you told us that the Lord Jesus would return. And where is he? So there seems to be this idea that the return of Christ it's been made up. And therefore, if time is circular, well, there's going to be no judgment at the end by a returning Lord Jesus Christ. So those are a couple of the ingredients. And how were the people behaving? Well, if we look and delve into chapter 2, well, there's all sorts of things that we could pick out. But for example, verse 12, in the middle, they are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct. And then chapter 2, verse 18, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. So, there they are, creatures of instinct, and they are appealing to the lustful desires. I guess in our modern parlance, do what feels right. Just go with your feelings. Go with your natural instincts. I mean, God has made those natural instincts, so surely there's nothing wrong with them. Just do what feels right. You don't want to be restricted by outmoded religious laws which come from, I don't know, Ten Commandments and things like that. Do what feels right. So that seems to be shaping their behavior. So let's just have a little bit of a summary. And I think we've got three things that connect, just trying to gather these strands together. We start with no return of Christ. As a result of not having a return of Christ, it means that there's no judgment at the end. And a result of no judgment at the end, it means that there's no particular constraints now, no boundaries in behaviour. I'll just try to put that, if I can, on the screen share. So there's the so that's where I think we have got to in terms of our overview. And put like that, I think we can all readily see that there are immediate links with our day and age, with our particular culture. We hear very little as we look at church leaders in denominations about the return of Christ. Judgment is not something that is regularly being considered. And certainly the issues of boundaries for Christian behavior, well, everything is currently up for grabs. So that seems to be the sort of context that we're looking at. Now, at this point, just want to pause and just wonder if there's any particular questions or comments about that just very brief analysis. And I may not be able to see quite everybody on the screen, but I just wonder if there's any particular comments or questions. I can see.
We'll just unmute here. Angus, I think it might be best if the people on Zoom, if they've got questions, they put them through on the chat.
Brilliant. Yeah.
Yeah. And in the room here, if people wave at me, then we can get a microphone to them and they can ask a question. While people may be putting anything on the chat, any questions in the room here? Yeah. So Graham's got a question. So we'll hear from Graham in a moment. Do you want to share our second camera, Thomas?
Good morning, Angus. Just looking at this, who was Peter's letter primarily directed to? Was it for whoever might pick it up, or did he have a particular audience in mind, a particular church or group of churches?
Well, it's a very good question. I mean, Peter, I'm very persuaded that Peter is the author. And he seems to be based in Rome by this time in his life. At the end of 1 Peter 5, he says, "She who is in Babylon," and that seems to be the sort of code word from the Old Testament for Rome. There's a correspondence between Babylon and Rome when we get to Revelation 17 and 18. So she who is in Babylon sends you greetings. So it seems to be that even though in 1 Peter that is written to churches in modern day Turkey, nevertheless, he is based in Rome. And I think that's where the preponderance of opinion would lie, that he is in Rome and he is writing a general epistle to churches, whether they're based in Rome or wider afield, not quite sure. I'm not sure we've got the evidence from within the text to be able to explore further. And certainly he refers to the Apostle Paul near the end. So I think we're thinking this is probably early 60s AD with Peter based in Rome, that sort of time.
Great, thank you, Angus. Any more questions in the room? Just hang on a moment, Regina, just wait for the microphone so that Angus can hear you.
Well, it wasn't really to say anything other than we haven't changed a lot since, have we?
No, I think that's right. And as I say, it's just trying to pick some of those strands up and just see how they fit together. And I think we very quickly recognise the issue that, well, where are the boundaries for Christian living? Because indeed, that's one of the key debates that's going on within the wider church, certainly within the Anglican Church. The living in love and faith process is all about where are the boundaries, the acceptable boundaries. But then we don't necessarily connect it with other doctrines that, well, it's only because, we've dropped out any teaching about the return of Christ and about future judgment that we're having these sorts of discussions. So, yeah, I think there is a very big correspondence between Peter's day and our day. And it just highlights again that it's not a case of trying to make the scriptures relevant, that they simply are relevant. to our day and age. Yeah. Okay. Well, shall I press on?
And yeah, please we'll, do.
Just move on to our next subsection. So what were the dangers? What were the dangers? And again, just putting the screen share on. Whoops. So what were the dangers? And I think the first danger, which I think that we can see, is losing focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, if you possess these qualities, we'll come back to that in the next talk, in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from past sins. So we've got the idea there of being short-sighted, blind. If we lose our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will lose all impetus for godliness. We will become blind. Our vision will deteriorate so that we're simply living in the moment for ourselves. And you will see as we go through the letter that knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is a key feature within the early part of the letter. He actually uses a couple of different words for knowledge in these verses, but even just looking at verses 1 to 11, you've got knowledge in verse 2. You've got it then coming in verse 3. Knowledge is part of that list in verses 4 and 5. The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. So knowing Christ and knowledge of him is clearly very, very significant in terms of what Peter is looking at. And we then also see the next danger, losing confidence in God's word. So, for example, chapter 1, verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. If you do think, well, that they're just all made up. So perhaps Peter is referring specifically to the Gospels. If they're being classified as myths, as, well, they've just been made up. I mean, of course, those people would say that because they're the leaders of the church, so they've got a vested interest in supporting that. But, you know, we know that that they're just all fanciful stories. They're all being made up. Well, that's going to cause people to lose confidence in God's word. So that's also a danger. And losing your footing as believers, right at the end. Therefore, dear friends, this is 3:17, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard. I mean, he's forewarning them. He wants to put them on their guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. He's very, very aware that this issue of these false teachers will actually be a stumbling block and cause people to slip away in the Christian life. It's the picture of a strong tide and currents taking you further and further away. And the effect of false teaching is often not necessarily dramatic and quick, but it's long-term and slow, and it can be absolutely deadly. And so here are these false teachers, and really it's all about their behavior. They're saying, no, there's no boundaries. You can do this, you can do that. Go with the way that God seems to have wired you up and made you. But ultimately, these are the dangers. It will lead to losing focus on Christ, less confidence in God's word, and losing your footing as believers. So it's a serious issue. And so we come to the perhaps key point of this overview. What's Peter's strategy? And that's, we're just going to spend a bit of time thinking about how 2 Peter works as a book. So the first thing we see, and also the last thing that we see, he is wanting us to rekindle your devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we see that in the first 11 verses and in the last section. So I mentioned earlier on those references to knowledge of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. But notice how he ends in chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we've been given that knowledge, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and we are to grow in that knowledge. So everything is focused on Christ, and it's about rekindling that knowledge of Christ. And there's a wonderful focus on Christ. One of the things I think when we look at a letter like 2 Peter is that we can immediately say, well, this is a book about false teachers and how we address false teaching. Whereas actually it might be better just for us to look at the details and say, actually, this is a letter about Christ. And the focus is very much on Christ. One of the startling little statistics that we'll come across is that when we go into the details, is that there are apparently only 16 occasions when Jesus is referred to as Saviour within the New Testament. But 5 of those occur within 2 Peter. I mean, that's interesting, isn't it? And also the favourite designation that we have of the Lord Jesus in 2 Peter is the reference to either God and Saviour Jesus Christ or Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So, for example, at the end of this section, chapter 1, verse 11, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, or as I say, God and Saviour Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 1. If we go to the very end, 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And indeed, in the middle section, for example, chapter 2, verse 20, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That this is clearly a favourite designation of the Apostle Peter. And again, there's just a richness in his vocabulary about Christ that we just need to be aware of. So that there is a warmth of devotion that comes through at the beginning and the end of this epistle. And it's a knowledge that it's not just a head knowledge, it's a knowledge that leads to godliness, to transformed living. So both at the beginning and end, there is that sense of chapter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith, goodness, etc. And we have the same sort of thing, chapter 3, 14. Then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, at peace with him. So there's something here about rekindling our devotion to Christ. Moving in the structure of the epistle, chapter 1, verses 12 to 21, and then at the other end, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, it's about he wants to rebuild their confidence in God's word. You'll see that these sections, so chapter 1, verse 12, so I will always remind you of these things. He's going back to lessons we can get in God's word. He wants to give them greater confidence in God's word, both New Testament, as we would say, and Old Testament. And then chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So again, he is reminding them about what we would call Old Testament and New Testament. And he wants them to have confidence in that section, that just as God was in control by his word, say, in Noah's day, so he will be in your generation as well. So there is beginning and end. There's that. And then right in the middle, we need to remind ourselves of God's sovereign rule. Everything is in God's hand. Perhaps a key verse, chapter 2, verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So there we've got our sort of structure for the whole letter. Now, again, just want us to pause, and there may be questions, comments, just about that structure of the letter that we might want to just tease out a little bit more. So if I pause there, and do feel able to put things in the chat or flag up things.
Yeah, so if you're on Zoom, do put any questions in the chat. Any questions in the room here? Yeah, I think Andy's got a question.
I'm just wondering about how we identify a false teacher, and how we deal with the issue of false teachers, given that, you know, this is a contemporary issue as much as it is an issue of Peter's time as well. Is it a confrontational approach that you adopt, or how do you envisage tackling false teachers today?
Yeah, well, that's an excellent question, and we will come to that perhaps especially in session 3 when we come to the detail of 2 Peter 2. I guess simply to say that in 2 Peter 2, we'll see that Peter is wanting to identify first the marks of a false teacher and also the marks of a false ministry. So what flows out of the teacher. We'll see that there's certainly that sense of both pride, arrogance, and also greed in terms of desires, which are their marks. And we'll also see that though they promise much, they actually deliver very, very little. So we'll see that some of the detail there when we get to chapter 2. But I think that the thing that I've certainly come away with, both from looking at 2 Peter and Jude, is that both Peter and Jude, they're not shy in pointing out the issue, but they don't want things so to dominate that we lose our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I find it fascinating that if we go with the structure, as I say, if I can, I'll just... Sorry, just try to put it back on the screen. What have I done here? I will have to go back and get that in just a moment. I'm sure I can get this back. It may just take me a moment, so I'll leave that for a moment. But in terms of that structure, if he was just wanting to highlight the issue of false teachers, he could have just written chapter 2. But he wants to do more than that. He wants to help people to have confidence in God's word, that God's word is correct. But he wants to do more than that. And so he's building out this picture. And so right at beginning and end, he starts and ends with that sense of just a genuine appreciation of Christ. So, for example, the key word is the word, again, it's a slightly different word on each occasion, but precious. So we have in the first few verses, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. It's a precious faith. And then when we get to verse 4, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises. So he wants us not to, in a sense, have that negative mindset of just looking at what's wrong. He is wanting us right at the very beginning, as the headline in verses 1 to 4, to treasure the Lord Jesus and the gospel. And that's why he therefore wants to point out issues to do with false teachers. So that's quite a long answer to that, but it's a very good question, and we will come into more detail when we get to 2 Peter 2.
Angus, I don't know whether you've seen that there are a couple of questions in the chat. One about protecting the church from false teachers when they can access so many countless teachers via the internet. You may want to come to that one later. But the question that Derek is asking about the structure.
Yeah. Well, I think, Julian, it's a very good question. And I think it's one of those things where we're given principles within the scriptures in terms of handling these things. And in the same way as through frequent use, we will perhaps know what is counterfeit, what is fake news. So we want also to educate folk such that they will learn what is false teaching, what is fake news coming perhaps from an internet preacher. We won't necessarily be able to give all the details about every heresy that is out there. But if there is something which just seems to be, as we've identified here, if you've got that rejection of the return of Christ, if there's nothing about sin and judgment, if it is about basically fulfilling our desires such that there is very little difference between what purports to be Christian living and the behaviour of the world, then our antennae has gone up and we're wanting people to think, no, that can't be right. That looks, if we went down that route, we'd be just like the world. So I think we're wanting to draw from the scriptures those general principles to help people with the specific issues that they might face. But it's certainly a very helpful question. And in terms of Derek's question, there seems to be a process in Peter's strategy, point 3, leads to point two, which leads to point one. Reminding themselves of God's rule will rebuild their confidence in God's word, which will in turn rekindle their devotion to Jesus Christ. I think that's absolutely right. I think there is a very, very strong connection. But he starts with Christ. He starts with his positive vision in verses 1 to 11 that we'll come to in our next section. But what is that based on? Well, it's based on a confidence in God's word in the Old and the New Testament. So it's not something that has been made up. It's not wishful thinking, but it is faith firmly founded on eyewitness documentary evidence, etc. And as a result of that, we are then able in chapter 2, on the basis of God's word, especially the Old Testament, to go back and see, actually, you know, false teaching, it's not new, it's always been there in the Old Testament. And because the Lord Jesus is the Lord, he's sovereign, he knows how to handle these things. And so that there's a very clear connection between each of these. Well, I've identified five sort of subunits within 2 Peter. But Derek, I think you are reading it correctly. There is a very, very clear progression in the argument, which, as I say, starts with Christ and his vision for the Christian life. And that's where it's going to end at the end of chapter 3.
Thank you, Angus. Just by way of that, as a teacher, former teacher, I noticed how well it maps onto Maslow's hierarchy, where you meet the basic need first and then build on that to restore the believers to their confidence and devotion.
Well, that's I'm afraid you'll probably know more about Maslow's hierarchy than I. But I think that's right. I think that is exactly right. And as I say, you know, one of the issues is, and I think I mentioned this in the book, is sometimes we do ourselves a disservice within evangelicalism when we were very, very shrill in terms of calling out what's wrong and false teaching. And of course, there's room for that. And it's absolutely right. But it does need to be wrapped in that devotion to Christ and that positive vision of the Lord Jesus. And that confidence in his word. And within that context, yeah, there's an absolutely appropriate time to engage with false teaching, to point out where it's wrong. But it all goes out of shape if we're just focused negatively on what's wrong. And sometimes, you know, that's been one of the issues that we've faced. I don't know if there's any other questions.
Any other questions in the room here?
No.
No.
Okay. Well, let's just, as we come to our last few minutes, we're just going to top and tail the letter. So just the first couple of verses, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, or literally a slave and apostle, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Fascinating, isn't it? That, I mean, Peter's the apostle. I mean, he's got the advantage on us. I mean, he walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. So, you know, he's clearly got a head start, and he is an apostle. He's got a very exalted position. But fascinating that right at the beginning, he undercuts all of those sorts of issues by saying that our faith is as precious as his. There's a difficult Greek phrase here, and the ESV has helpfully given a slight alternative, which is it says the same thing, but just using different language, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, both translations are seeking to capture the same thing, and that is that we are actually as privileged as the Apostle Peter. And an extraordinary thought right at the start. So he's not elevating himself, puffing himself up and saying, look, I'm an apostle, listen to me. You know, I've got the knowledge to know what you do with false teachers and everything. No. He actually, as it were, brings himself down, brings us up and helps us to see just the wonder of our position as believers. So grace and peace, verse 2, be yours in abundance. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And again, it's a fascinating description of the Lord Jesus there. God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So there's no question here that, you know, Peter is, even though he walked and talked with the incarnate Jesus, he knows now that Jesus is God himself. And there we have that Trinitarian reference. So that's how he starts, with that very, very encouraging remark about their faith. And an exalted view of the Lord Jesus. And how does he end? Chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, that's all I'm doing. I'm just forewarning you of the dangers. Yeah, be on your guard. Because the thing is, I don't want you to be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. You know, they're saying, no judgment, no return of Christ, no judgment, no boundaries. So, you know, that highlights that sense of lawlessness, that they're just making it up as they go along, according to 12, to their own instincts. But what are you to be doing? What is the thing I would love you to be doing, says the apostle? Well, the thing that I really want to see is growth, not just growth in knowledge. I don't want a church which is so knowledgeable about how you handle false teachers, what's right and what's wrong and everything, so that you've got to be absolutely sound and everything. I mean, that's absolutely right, but it's growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Connects back with chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And so it's that knowledge of grace. I guess Peter himself, I mean, he knew that he had been saved by grace. Three times he had denied Jesus. Three times he's recommissioned to feed, to lead, to protect the sheep, the flock. And so as somebody who had received abundant grace, he's calling the church to grow in grace, to grow in that appreciation of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, and knowledge. They need to know him more and know how to please him. To him be glory, both now and forever. So I think perhaps that just the big thing I'd love us to come away from this overview is with that structure in view. Getting all sorts of things wrong here. I've sort of deleted my PowerPoint, so I can't share that. I'll recover that during the break. And but I hope that just gives you, that structure gives you a view. But also, if I can just underline Peter's devotion to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that's where he begins that's where he ends. And it's within that really wholesome, positive engagement with the Lord Jesus Christ that he wants to fit his rebuilding confidence in God's word. And it's then within that context that he then handles issues to do with false teaching. And I think that's a really positive strategy for us in our churches. We want to keep the focus on Christ. Secondly, we want to keep building up confidence in God's word. And then, yes, there will be times and seasons when we especially need to engage with false teaching, but doing so with the confidence that the Lord Jesus is sovereign. And therefore, even when false teaching gains great ground, chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knows. He knows what to do. So I hope that that's just a help. We've got just a couple of minutes at the end. So time for any, perhaps not questions, there may be just be comments about 2 Peter as a book. So do feel able to share.
Any other? Do share through the chat. Anyone want to comment from the room here? Yep, Graham is waving a hand.
I hadn't really taken this on board reading it before, but this is coming through now as an intensely personal message from Peter, not necessarily to groups of people, but very personally to whoever it might apply to. Is that swinging from my previous question about who it was written to? Is that swinging sort of too far to the other end of the spectrum? Is it more broadly targeted, or is he perhaps talking to individual people wherever they might be?
Well, I think my response would be it's a both and, because I mean clearly it is written as a general epistle. It's not targeted to a particular geographical situation. As 1 Peter chapter 1, to the church is in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. It's not targeted to a particular place or city. So that there is that sense of it being general. And it's, as we would think, well, it is Peter's final words. We don't know how long he lived after this before he was martyred in Rome, probably around about AD 64, that sort of time. And so it is general, but clearly it's also very personal. I think we probably just need to keep the balance on being a corporate thing. It's very easy for us in our very individualistic culture, just for example, to interpret 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, that's to me as an individual. I've got to be growing. What do I need to be doing? But actually, it's probably better for us to be thinking, actually, that's a corporate thing. Say, for example, to us at St. Nicholas in Sevenoaks, that this isn't just for individuals here and there to be growing. How can we as a whole fellowship be growing in the grace and knowledge? It's a corporate thing. And obviously, the corporate thing can only happen if individuals are growing. But I think we constantly need to hear the message that this is to all of us as believers, rather than just try to park it as an individualistic sort of thing. Now, I know that that's not what you were saying at all, but let's just remind ourselves that so often the you is plural in all these letters. think that may be time. I think it's 11:30. I wouldn't want to deny anybody their coffee. But Nick, over to you.
Well, I'm sure there'll be more time for questions later and comments. So why don't we take our break? It's 11:30. So our schedule is to have a half-hour break and to be back together on Zoom at 12 o'clock. But thank you, Angus, for a great start. And we look forward to the rest of what you have to say to us today.